Well, good morning, CPC.
Morning.
I hope that you will really think hard about coming tonight, because tonight's going to be fantastic. You know, Steve Bell first came to our church about 20 years ago. We were still meeting over in the multi-purpose room on Sunday mornings, and I just remember it so well. I just remember being, like, truly overwhelmed by his music, and you're going to love tonight, and then we get Brandon, too, on top of that, so it's going to be awesome. In fact, I'm so confident that you will not be disappointed if you come tonight that I guarantee I personally will give you your money back if, well, that's right, it's free, so I guess that doesn't work, but hey, just come. Well, today we're continuing our study in the letter that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote. We're going to be looking today at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The topic today is wisdom. And in this passage, James will set before us two specific kinds of wisdom: false wisdom and true wisdom. And James wants us to know that there are really two ways to live. We can live in accord with false wisdom, which the Bible also calls foolishness, or we can live in accord with true wisdom. Now, nowhere is the difference between false and true wisdom more apparent than in the Christmas story. I mean, God has always had a plan to establish his kingdom on earth. And yet that would require that he would need to invade this planet and defeat and abolish evil completely. Now that, I think we all would agree, is a monumental task. So how would God accomplish that? It's a little bit like Normandy on D-Day in 1944. So a lot was at stake. The Germans under Hitler wanted to take over all of Europe, some would say the whole world. They were in the process of killing 6 million Jews. So what did we do? Well, we sent over 150,000 troops to the initial invasion, with almost 7,000 vessels, over 4,000 landing crafts, and 12,000 airplanes. 2 weeks later, we put ashore another 315,000 soldiers. And in all, 10,000 tons of bombs were dropped on German defenses. Now, you would think that God, with an even more monumental task than the Allied forces had to defeat Germany, would use similar tactics. I mean, this is the ultimate cosmic struggle between good and evil. And it's not Germany's rule, but Satan's rule over the whole earth that needs to be abolished. But how did God invade this dark planet? Not with massive logistical support, not with huge armies, rather in a way that confounded and perplexed the wisdom of this world. He sent a baby born to a poor couple from a backwater town called Nazareth. It was the quietest of all invasions. The Jews in Palestine were expecting a messianic invasion like D-Day. Conquerors bringing in a sword to set their people free from oppression. But instead, they got a child. They got a child born in obscurity, who worked as a carpenter. And eventually, after just 3 years of public ministry, was falsely accused and nailed to a Roman cross, where he died. There are two kinds of wisdom. There's false wisdom and there's true wisdom. And make no mistake, the wisdom of God appears to be as foolishness to this world. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians would say this. He said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." So in the same vein, in this passage, James will contrast two kinds of wisdom. And he does this because he wants us to be able to see through the wisdom of this world and live according to true wisdom. And this was a big issue for the churches to which he wrote. So think about what we've already learned in this letter if you've been here. We've already learned there were people in those churches who claimed to have faith, who claimed to be wise, but they had no works to back up their claims. We also learned that some of them were teachers who actually used their platform on the one hand to talk all about God and to praise God, but on the other hand, to tear down other people. James says, this should not be. And so following that, in the passage we're looking at today, James is going to come along and he's going to say, listen, true wisdom doesn't act like that. Let me show you what true wisdom looks like in contrast to what is false, and let me show you where it comes from, and let me show you the harvest or the fruit that it produces so you know when you see it. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Would you stand with me as I read God's word? I like to do this once in a while because I think it's just a good reminder to all of us that this is the word of God that we read. And it's good to pay honor to it by standing. So let me read James chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done, and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. May God bless the reading of his word. You may have a seat. There are really four things, I think, that James wants to communicate to us about wisdom in this passage. And each of these is crucial for us to be able to live wisely. So the first thing that jumps right out at us is that true wisdom is not as much about what you know, but it's about how you live. It's not about what you know, it's about how you live. And that point is clearly made in verse 13. He starts with the question, who is wise and understanding among you? And that word wise, you know, is the Greek word Sophia, right? Sometimes we name our daughters Sophia, wisdom. We get our word sophisticated from it. But really what the word meant and the way James was using it, it means right living. Who knows how to live rightly? And then he also talks about understanding, and it's very interesting. The word he uses for understanding is only found here in the entire New Testament. It was used in Greek writings outside of the New Testament to describe someone with know-how, someone who knows what they're doing, someone skilled. And there's no question that here James is talking about being skilled at living, being skilled at living. I mean, isn't that what we all want, to be skilled at living? I mean, we want to know how to live well, how to live skillfully. I think instinctively, all of us know that you can be a highly intelligent person. You can be a person that graduated from the best universities in the land and not be skilled at living. You can be a person incredibly talented. I mean, you can be able to throw a football 60 yards on a dime. You can be able to sing like Aretha Franklin, but still not be skilled at living. And that's what James is talking about, skilled living. And that's really the point he makes when he says, as he answers that question, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. You see, it's not about how much you know, it's not about how talented you are, it's about living a good life. And once again, the word James uses is very interesting because in the Greek language, there were two words for good, okay, that James could have used. One of them meant morally good, all right? So like morally good, but he doesn't use that word. There's another word that actually means something more like beautiful. Beautiful. Let him show it by his beautiful life. It's very interesting that there's a story out of the life of Jesus. Remember when that woman came to him and poured that vial of expensive perfume upon him? Remember? And remember the disciples thought, oh, you can't do that, you can't do that. You should sell that perfume and give the money to the poor, right? And they're getting in the woman's face. Remember what Jesus said? He said, leave her alone. She has done a good, same word, beautiful thing for me. It was a beautiful thing. It was not an efficient thing, but it was a beautiful thing. It was not even really a very prudent thing, but it was a beautiful thing. Who is wise and understanding? Well, the one who lives a good life, a beautiful life. But what does that really look like? Well, James says this beauty is seen in deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Again, it's not about what you know. It's about deeds done in humility. And I'm going to give you another little word study here. Sorry, there's so many word studies this morning, but this is really interesting. The word that James uses for humility is better translated. In fact, some other translations use this word. It's better translated meekness. In deeds done in the meekness that comes from wisdom. Remember how Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Remember on another occasion, Jesus said, I am meek and humble at heart. So meekness, it's very interesting, was not a well-respected characteristic in the ancient Greek world. In fact, one Greek writer listed meekness as the first among moral faults. Like, that's the last thing you want, is to be meek. And I looked in some of our modern dictionaries. One of them says that meekness is being deficient in courage. Wow. Another says meekness is being overly submissive and spiritless. Wow. Who wants that? When we think of meekness, we think of a cross between a wimp and a wallflower. You know, Charlie Brown might have been meek, but he didn't win any baseball games, right? But that is not what Jesus meant by meekness here. Meekness isn't weakness, okay? Meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. Power that's tamed and submissive to someone greater than ourselves. So a good example in the Old Testament is Moses. So here's a guy who stood before Pharaoh and started a revolution. That's courage. Here's a guy who led 2.5 million Jewish people through the wilderness for 40 years, right? Here's a guy who got so angry he smashed a rock that God said, listen, just touch the rock. And yet in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is described as very meek, more than any man on the face of the earth. Moses was meek because at his best, his strength was under control, and he was submissive to the living God. So that's the first thing about wisdom. It's not about how much you know, it's about how you live. And the second thing to know about wisdom is this. Wisdom is relational. Wisdom is relational. You see, wisdom is seen in the ability to build healthy relationships. Healthy relationships. And we see that first in how he describes false wisdom in verse 14. He says, the bogus wisdom of the pseudo-wise harbors bitter envy and selfish ambition. He repeats those two things in verse 16. So if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition, you will not build healthy relationships. Bitter envy. We can be so wrapped up in ourselves. We see everyone as a rival. When someone else prospers, when someone else does something impressive, we become envious, jealous. Oh, I'm sure that we smile and we congratulate them, but inside, we're seething. That should have been me. Why do they get all the breaks? The terrible twin of bitter envy is selfish ambition. Now, don't get me wrong, not all ambition is bad. There's a place for wanting to grow. There's a place for wanting to advance, take on more responsibility. But how easily ambition can become selfish ambition. How easily it can become all about me. How easily we can slip into doing whatever we think is necessary to advance our own agenda or our own standing. How easily we can manipulate situations to put ourselves in a better light, all the while coming off as humble and self-effacing. Believe it or not, this particular disease of bitter envy and selfish ambition spreads like wildfire in churches, especially amongst church leaders. Listen to this quote that I found this week that I thought described what I'm talking about well. Hudson Armoring said this, "I'm persuaded that much of the confusion and conflict which besets the Christian church today isn't due to great issues of theology. Instead, it is because brilliant leaders have not been willing to act with meekness. Instead, they have gained a following, and then to maintain this following, have felt obliged to discredit those who would oppose them." James calls this what it is, bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now, on the other hand, true wisdom actually builds healthy relationships. So look again at what he says in verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." So I think we would all agree that these are qualities that foster healthy community, healthy relationships. So we don't have time to look at every single word that James uses here, but I just want to make a couple of observations of this. So notice first that true wisdom is first of all pure, James says. First of all pure. This quality is positioned first because it is the overarching attribute of the rest. If you don't have this, you don't have the rest. And to be pure means to be unmixed and single-minded in your devotion to and your desire to please God. That's what purity is. And this is important because we shouldn't think that we have to compromise what is right and good and pure in God's eyes just to get along with others, right? You can be both pure and peaceful. You see, that leads to the other thing I want you to notice about this list. All the other qualities he talks about on this list have one thing in common. They're all qualities that express in different ways the skill of bringing peace into relationships. Again, wisdom is relational. That's why after pure, he says peace-loving. If you're going to be pure, then you also need to be peace-loving. If you're going to be peace-loving in a combative situation, if you're going to be what he describes as considerate, then you'll be a person, when wronged, you will be willing to forego your own right to get even. You'll be the kind of person who believes the best in others, who gives other people the benefit of the doubt. He even says you'll be submissive. Oh my gosh, submissive? Who wants to be submissive? Who wants to give in? And then he says you'll be full of mercy and good fruit. Who wants that? I want justice, not mercy. I want people to pay for what they've done, especially if they've hurt me. But you see, all of these things require one thing of me. Here's what it is, okay? And it's that I recognize, that we recognize, life is not all about me. Have you discovered that? It's a hard lesson to learn. I am not at the center of the solar system, right? God is. See, the more your life is all about you, the more relational conflict you will have. You will not build healthy relationships. You will build toxic relationships. So just, you know, one example from my own life over Thanksgiving, Lynn and I, we went to Utah. We have two kids that live out there, and we have three grandkids. And we were out there for like 5-6 days, and we had a few days, kind of down days before Thanksgiving, where we were just kind of hanging out. And so we decided, or I should say my granddaughter decided, that we should go see Frozen 2. Has anybody seen Frozen 2? Okay, some of you have seen Frozen 2. So Lynn and I, we took our 9-year-old granddaughter and we took our 5-year-old grandson to see Frozen 2. We left our 3-year-old grandson at home, too young to go to a movie. Now, I should tell you, I like movies. I really do. If you know me, you know that I like movies. And I actually love my grandkids. I love my kids, but I love my grandkids more than my kids. Just true confessions. But I'll tell you what. Going to see Frozen 2 was a commitment. It was a true commitment. I mean, here I am watching Frozen 2 with 300 screaming 8-year-old girls. Right? I mean, and man, I went all out. I had the tub of popcorn. You know, I paid as much as I would at a dinner at a fine restaurant to get a tub of popcorn. Right? And then everybody had to have a drink, right? So, you know, another like $6 a pop for a drink. And so everybody had their drinks. But, you know, that was part of the problem. Halfway through the movie, guess what? Okay, one of the grandkids has to go to the bathroom. We're right in the middle. 300 screaming girls. I'm trying to get out. I was elected to take to the bathroom, and so I'm trying to get through. They're screaming at me. And honestly, I didn't want to go because I was beginning to enjoy the movie. It's really a good movie. You should go see this movie. There's a lot of really good stuff in this movie. There's this song, Do the Next Right Thing. Remember that song? It's awesome. So I was loving the movie. I don't want to go to the bathroom, but I got to go to the bathroom. And I got to come back and go through the whole row again and do the whole thing again. Now, if my life is all about me, not only am I going to be miserable at that movie, but I'm going to make everybody around me miserable as well, right? But if it's not about me, I can be considerate. I can be submissive. I can be full of mercy. I can be peace-loving. I mean, another example that might be brought home for some of you is marriage. I mean, this is another area where this principle, like, plays out pretty much every day. I mean, when I come home from work, like probably a lot of you, you know, I want it to be all about me, right? I mean, shouldn't I? I mean, I want to watch my favorite TV shows. I want to have my dinner all made. I want to have everything on my terms. But what if Lynn says, well, hey, Mark, we need to get the Christmas lights up. Like it's like December 15th, right? Or we need to get the stuff down from the attic, you know, tonight. Or, hey, I invited a couple over for dinner. They really want to talk to us. Oh, great. That's what I feel like doing. Right? Or, hey, I told Kim that we'd watch the grandkids tonight. Oh, great. You know, I love my grandkids. I really do. But so the idea there is that that's not in my plan, because my plan is really what matters, because life is really all about me. Right? Well, that doesn't work. Right? It doesn't work at all. So let me share a secret with you. I don't know if you know this. Actually, I don't think a lot of Christians know this. I think sometimes we get this wrong. Here's what I've learned. Not only is life not all about you, God is not all about you. You know that? God loves you passionately. God cares about you passionately, more than we can even imagine, I believe. But God is not all about you. You know who God is all about? God is all about God. He really is. And now I think you're saying, oh man, what a selfish God that is. I mean, it's all about him. Like, what's the big deal? Well, God has designed the world in such a way that us being all about God brings us the greatest joy and the greatest delight. That's how he created the world. And God is the only one, the only creature, the only person who could say it's all about me and yet not be selfish, right? Because life is about God. Everything revolves around God. I mean, think about the 23rd Psalm. You know, we know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, we love that. He's my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Oh, it's all about me. Do you know what the next line is? He does all this for his name's sake. He loves me so much. And he does all those things for me. He is so gracious and kind. But ultimately, it's all about his name. It's all about his name. See, life is not all about us. Wisdom is relational. Now, let's be honest, this is hard. This is really hard. None of this comes naturally to us. So where can we acquire this kind of wisdom? Well, this is the third thing about wisdom. Wisdom has a source. Wisdom has a source. In verse 15, he says false wisdom has a source. He says false wisdom is earthly, it's unspiritual, and it is demonic. So earthly means there's no consideration for what God says is true. There's no consideration for God, what he might want. This is a totally worldly mindset. It's also unspiritual. That word means natural. In fact, Paul used that word in 1 Corinthians when he said, a natural man, an unspiritual man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. So a natural man depends on his own flesh, not on God. Finally, James ruthlessly unmasks false wisdom, and he says it is demonic. It is demonic. It is demon-inspired. So think about that. This false wisdom, which I believe so often looks so good to us, this wisdom that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, all this stuff we hear about how life is all about me and how I ought to do whatever I need to do to make myself happy, however I have to do that on my own terms, all of that is a lie from the pit of hell. That's what it is. It's a lie. I'm convinced that so many of the things that are packaged for us today and we go, oh God, yeah, that's so true. It's a lie. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. On the other hand, he says true wisdom comes from heaven. That means it comes from God. So the only way I can embrace true wisdom that builds relationships is by receiving this from God. The only way I can become pure and peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere is by receiving these qualities from God. They come down from God. So everything must start vertically, not horizontally. How can I be a peace-loving person unless I know deep down I have peace with God? How can I be full of mercy towards others unless I know how full of mercy God has been towards me? How can I be submissive towards someone else unless I first submit myself to the God of the universe? On one occasion, Abraham Lincoln wanted to appease a certain politician. So he issued a command to transfer certain regiments during the Civil War. When his Secretary of War, Edward Stanton, received the order, he actually refused to carry it out, and he called Lincoln a fool. Imagine blatantly disobeying a presidential order and calling the president a fool. When Lincoln heard this, how do you think he reacted? Here's what he said. He said, if Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be. For he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself. So Lincoln did see for himself, and he soon saw that Stanton was right, and he then changed his original order. You know what that is? That's wisdom. That's true wisdom. But where did that wisdom come from? And I think where it came from is what Lincoln himself once said. And I quote him, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. If you want true wisdom, start on your knees. Start with God. In fact, I think we all know that's what Proverbs tells us, right? What does Proverbs say? Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It all starts there. By the way, the fear of the Lord does not mean being scared of God. The fear of the Lord is reverence for God. It's holding him in the highest possible esteem. I would even say that our reverence for God, our fear of God grows as we understand how merciful and gracious and forgiving he is. In fact, Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. Isn't that interesting? I don't fear God because I'm scared of him. I fear God because he's been so merciful to me that I want to please him and revere him and extol him even more. And again, I see even more that he is at the center of life, not me. So wisdom has a source, and it's God. Here's the last thing. Wisdom is recognized by the harvest it produces. It's recognized by the harvest it produces. So look again at verse 16. James says, "For where you have bitter envy and selfish ambition, there you find," so here are the results, here is the harvest, "there you find disorder and every evil practice." You know, I was thinking about this in relation to my own life, and I see this because I'm a fixer. Any fixers out there, like by nature, you're a fixer, right? Somebody has a problem, you're always trying to fix it. Fixers try to fix problems, and when we do that in the flesh, when we do that without prayer and without wisdom, what do? We make the problem worse, don't we? We produce disorder, chaos, and every evil thing. When you see those qualities, when you see chaos and disorder and every evil thing, you know something is off. I mean, think of all the anger we see around us today. My goodness, where is it coming from? What's that telling us? We've got road rage, airplane rage, standing in the line at the supermarket rage, violence at kids' sporting events, of all things. On the other hand, true wisdom produces a different harvest. Look again at verse 18. He says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." See, how do you tell the difference between true and false wisdom? By what they produce, by their harvest, by their fruit. Those who are wise will sow peace. And it may not come right away, but eventually they will reap a harvest of righteousness and goodness. I heard a great story this week about two people fighting rush hour traffic in Washington, D.C. One morning, this young lady darted her compact car right in front of this driver who was going along, forcing him to slam on his brakes. He avoided hitting her by inches, and he was absolutely incensed. Within seconds, though, both cars were stopped at a red light. He put it in park, he got out of the car, and he began to walk towards this woman, and he was absolutely furious. He was about to give her a royal bawling out. Seeing him come, this attractive young lady jumped from her car, ran to meet him with a big smile on her face. Before he could say a single word, she threw her arms around him, hugged him, and planted a massive kiss right on his lips. True story. Then she went back to her car and drove away. And the guy just stood there. I'll guarantee you, he was no longer angry. Embarrassed, but not angry. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And so I would just ask you, are you sowing peace in your relationships, in your marriage? Are you sowing peace? You may not see the harvest of righteousness right away, but you will eventually. In your relationships at work, some of which I'm sure are difficult and hard, are you sowing peace? With that neighbor whose dog barks in the middle of the night and wakes you up, or you want to just strangle the dog or at least poison it. Are you sowing peace? It's a good question to ask ourselves. If you sow peace, you will reap a harvest of righteousness. Four things we've learned today. Wisdom is not about how much you know. It's about how you live. Wisdom is relational, and it builds healthy relationships. Wisdom has a source. It comes from God, and wisdom is recognized by the harvest it produces. The December 2013 issue of GQ magazine had two quotes that I think starkly portray these two kinds of wisdom I've talked about today. In the first quote, the actor and great theologian Matthew McConaughey named GQ's Man of the Year, by the way, he said this, "I am a fan of the word selfish. Selfish has gotten a bad rap. You should do for you." A few pages later, GQ quoted an award-winning fiction writer named George Sanders, who was named the Life Coach of the Year. So we got the Man of the Year, and here's the Life Coach of the Year. He wrote this: "The big kahuna of all moral questions, as far as I'm concerned, is ego. How do you correct the fundamental misperception that we are all born with the idea that I am central? All of the nasty stuff in this life comes out of that misunderstanding." That's what James is saying. False wisdom. Life is all about you. You should do for you. True wisdom. Get over yourself. Life is all about God. And the wisdom of God, the wisdom that was most perfectly displayed on a Roman cross, is absolute foolishness to man. So what kind of wisdom will we choose? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We confess how desperately we need your wisdom. Many of us, Heavenly Father, can think of many times, even over this past week, where we have demonstrated wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. We thank you that you're gracious and forgiving, and we can come to you at any time and say, Lord God, forgive me, and would you please fill me with the wisdom that comes from above. And Father, give us each opportunities to practice this week in this Christmas season when everything around us is moving so fast and there's so much stress and so much pressure. Help us to be peacemakers. Help us to sow in peace and harvest in righteousness. In your name, amen.